It's good to be with the saints. It's good to be with the people of God on this day. It may be cold outside, but it's warm in our hearts because of Jesus. A lot of people like to play the lottery, you know. The lottery is a big deal for a lot of people. But a while back, there was a lottery that nobody wanted to win. It was a very strange lottery because you didn't even have to buy a ticket for it. You didn't even have to buy a ticket. And like all lotteries, there was a financial payout. People won millions of dollars. But it was a lottery that nobody really wanted to win. The lottery took place over about 16 years ago. And close to 3,000 people won, or you could say, were forced to participate in this lottery, even though they didn't want to be a part of it. It was the day on September 11th, 2001, when the Twin Towers came down in New York, when the Pentagon was attacked, and when the plane crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And hundreds of wives and husbands and widows were all left alone, basically, and without support. And when the full extent of that horror became known, public donations began to pour in to those people. And then Congress acted and created a multi-billion dollar compensation fund for the victims of 9/11. And the result was that those widows and widowers became overnight millionaires, many of them. What no one really expected, though, from that, was that for many of them, that money would destroy their lives all over again. That newfound wealth created jealousy. It created resentment among relatives, and it ended up making many of them more depressed than they had been when their spouse passed. Some widows became spendaholics, and they tried to replace their husbands or their wives with buying things. NBC did a documentary a few years after the tragedy, and one of the victims said, "The general public must assume that all our families have been taken care of, and everything worked out great. They don't realize that in many cases, things turned out horribly for us." Eileen was one of those wives. Her husband died while trying to get someone out of the building who was in a wheelchair. When she was told what the compensation fund would pay, it was $3 million. But she rejected the money at first. She said, "I don't think it's fair. I think everybody should have got the same amount." See, she was only going to get at the lower end of the payout. Another widow, Kathy, made national news when she blew through $5 million in 5 years on designer shoes, plastic surgery, and clothes. During the documentary, they said, "Kathy is one of the loneliest people we've ever met." The common thread through all these stories is that money wasn't the answer. Having that enormous wealth didn't make a difference because it isn't what's best in life. It isn't what we really need. Trials come to every life. Temptations are unavoidable. And whether they come from violent acts of terrorists or from the enemy, people need grace. They need the grace of God to get through trials. And they need the true blessing of God in order to survive. They need to see that true wealth, true strength really is what God offers them. Would you turn again with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6? We're going on through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. "Pray then in this way," Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father who will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so in this passage, Jesus focuses on, again, one of the central thoughts here is what is best in life. And if we want the best in life, we want what is best, what is necessary for life, we must choose the best. We went through the first part of the Our Father. You'll recall that this prayer has seven petitions in it, seven requests. The first three deal with God, His glory, His kingdom, and His will. And the last four deal with human needs. And we dealt with the first two of the last four last week, the need for daily bread and the need for forgiveness. And this week we're going to take up the sixth and the seventh petition in this prayer. And that's found in verses 13 and 14 and 15. So if you look down the page there, Jesus says this is part of the daily prayer, a prayer to be prayed all the time. Why? Well, because we live in a world where there are trials. We live in a world where there is temptation, where the enemy is at work. And he says, when you pray, this is the way to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, lead us not into temptation. May it be that you don't lead us into times of testing. Into times when our faith is put to the test. Lead us not into temptation. What is he speaking of here? Well, what is this word for testing? It means an attempt to learn the nature or the character of something. We test airplanes. We test ships. We test satellites. We test toasters in our houses. Why? Because you want to know if they function the way they're supposed to function, if they will be able to be safe and do their job. But this word for testing can also mean an attempt or an effort to get someone to do something wrong. And both are true. And these two things of trials and temptation, or trials and tests and the work of the enemy, oftentimes go hand in hand. They're very close. Trials test the character of a person or a thing. And Jesus says here, Lord, don't lead us into unnecessary tests, Lord. Keep us from times of testing, these times which try our faith. Tests and trial prove whether or not a thing is real, whether it can stand up under pressure. Jesus warned Peter there just before the crucifixion. Peter said, I'll go to you even to the death, Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter, all of you, to test you. But I have prayed for you. You know one of the secrets of the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur? One of the reasons why they were able to come up with this thing of flying before anybody else? Because they were the first to test their models under pressure. They did over 200 tests in a wind tunnel. They were the first to use a wind tunnel. Why? So they could destroy their models? No. To find out which design was the right one, which one could handle the pressures and the loads of the wind on the wings. That's why they were successful. Jesus was tested. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What Jesus is saying here is, when you pray, ask the Father that you will not be led into tests unnecessarily. Jesus himself prayed this very prayer near the end of his life in Matthew chapter 26. He went a little further in the garden, it says, and he fell on his face and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Deliver me from this trial. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus himself prayed this prayer. This is not a testing unto evil. As James says in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 13, no one should say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, but he himself does not tempt anyone to evil. And this word for tempt and test is the same word. Both definitions can apply. And yet the Bible also says in Genesis 22, verse 1, James says God does not tempt anyone, but in Genesis 22, verse 1, it says, "And God did tempt Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering.'" Tests of his faith. And many times in a test, that's when the devil pounces on people. When the hard times come, when the trial of our faith comes, many times the devil is right there. That's why these two are paired together. Lead us not into temptation or testing, but deliver us from evil. They're closely linked. For the devil often seeks to use trials in our lives as the very moment when he gets us to leave and forsake God. This is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's full of sinners. We live in a world that's full of the work of the enemy. So this should be a daily prayer. If we want the best, we have to pray accordingly. We have to pray the right prayer. This is the prayer that Hezekiah prayed in 2 Kings chapter 19. Why? Because Israel was being tested. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was coming down, and he had already conquered all the land around them, and now he was going to conquer and gobble up little Judah, little Jerusalem. But Hezekiah prayed, 2 Kings 19, "O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, to lead us not to temptation. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. If you deliver us, O Lord, then everybody else will know that there is a God in Israel." That's one of the reasons why God allows tests in our life. And then Isaiah was told by God, "Go and talk to Hezekiah." And Isaiah went and talked to Hezekiah, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." And then the Lord turns and speaks to Sennacherib through Isaiah, and he says, "I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll take you back the way you came." And that's exactly what happened. And Sennacherib never conquered Jerusalem. He never conquered Israel. But in all of our praying, if we want the best from God, we must have the right attitude. And notice how Jesus zeroes in on verse 14 and 15 on attitude. What's the right attitude? When we pray to God, we must pray having forgiven those that have sinned against us. If you forgive others for their transgressions, what are their transgressions? Those are those violations of moral standards. That's what a transgression is. It literally means to make a false step. Has anybody stepped on your toe? Have you stepped on someone's toe? Have you not treated someone the way you're supposed to treat them? Have you not been treated the way people should treat you? Violated a moral code? If you forgive them for what they did to you, God will forgive you. Now, we're not talking about forgiveness so you can get into heaven here. Jesus is really talking about the effects of unforgiveness in people's lives. If you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You won't suffer from the negative effects of unforgiveness. When we pray, we have to pray with the right attitude. There's a great promise of forgiveness here. This is not, again, forgiveness to get into heaven. Remember, Jesus is talking to disciples, those who have already chosen to follow him, those who are already believers in him. He's talking about their ongoing fellowship with God, their ongoing blessing in their life. There's a great promise here. But if you do not forgive, there's also a great warning here. If you do not forgive others when they trespass against you, when they step on your toe, when they cause you pain by their decisions or their selfishness, then God won't forgive you. The Father will not forgive you. That's a scary thought when you think about it. Jesus drove this point home throughout the Gospel of Matthew. For in Matthew chapter 18, we know that parable of the unmerciful servant. There was a man who owed a tremendous amount of money to his master. He couldn't pay it back. So the master was going to have him thrown into prison, but he said, "Please forgive me." And the master forgave him. And then that same servant went out and he found someone who owed him a few dollars. And he threw that guy into prison because he wouldn't pay him. When the master found out, this is what he said to the unmerciful servant. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed. And then Jesus says this, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Well, that's a pretty serious warning. What is Jesus talking about here, this forgiveness of our sins? He's talking about the effects of what happens to us when we don't forgive others. What are some of the things that happen to us when we don't release other people, pardon them? We suffer a loss of fellowship. We suffer spiritual darkness. We suffer emotional and physical torture many times. You see, we're not talking about the forgiveness of our sins so we can get to heaven. We're talking about what happens after we become a Christian and we're living in a world filled with sinners, because we're sinners too. And people sin against us, and how do we deal with it? When we don't forgive, there are consequences. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Did you ever feel like God was very far away? Your sins have hidden his face from you. Did you ever feel like God is not looking on you with favor? There's a loss of fellowship that happens. Not a loss of salvation, but a loss of fellowship. Psalm 66 verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," how? "By not forgiving my brothers and sisters, then the Lord won't hear me." Did you ever pray and have it bounce off the ceiling? I certainly have. 1 John chapter 2, when we went through 1 John months ago, but he says there, 1 John chapter 2, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now." A second consequence of unforgiveness is darkness. The one who hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going. That explains the reason why a lot of people are confused about life today. Don't know where they're going. Because they've never really forgiven those that have wronged them. And when we don't do that, we lose the light. We lose fellowship with God. We lose the light. John says this also earlier in that first same chapter, 1 John 1. "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." How can sinners have fellowship with one another in this world if they forgive each other? If they forgive each other. If they stop keeping score. And then John says, "And then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins." Are we praying from prison today? Are we praying from the torture chamber? You know what Carl Menninger says? I think I've shared this statistic with you before. Carl Menninger is a great psychologist, great psychiatrist. You've heard of the Menninger Clinic in Kansas. He says 75% of the people who he deals with that have mental problems could go home tomorrow if they could deal with the guilt in their life. And guilt also comes from unforgiveness. They want to hang on to that, "He wronged me. Is God answering our prayers today or not? Remember, if we want the best from God, we have to pray right. If we want the best from God when we fast, when we sacrifice for his behalf, we have to do it to honor him and not for human glory. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do. Remember what I said about hypocrites? Jesus is the only one who uses this word in the New Testament. Don't be a play actor when you sacrifice. If you want the best to God, from God, if you want to show devotion to God in fasting, then don't do it for show like the hypocrites. Don't put on a gloomy face, a sad face. He says they alter their visage. They alter their face. They make it literally so their face does not appear normal. Why? So they might appear. So somebody will look at them and say, what's wrong? What's going on? They do this to show men they are fasting. Why? Well, because the scribes and the Pharisees, they love the praise of men, the approval of men, rather than the approval of God, John chapter 12. They don't appear normal, so they might appear. So people notice. Don't be like that, Jesus says. Don't become like that. Don't be like them. But when you fast, verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Why? So you will not be noticed. Literally, so you will not appear to men as though you're fasting. So you will not get praise from men. God doesn't want us to fast just for show. He wants a true fast. A fast from the heart. In Isaiah 58, he tells us what a fast like that is like. He says, "When this is the fast I desire, to unlock the fetters of wickedness, untie the cords of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free." Well, how do we do that? We forgive those who've wronged us. We let them go free. No, they don't deserve it, but guess what? We didn't deserve it either. To break off every yoke. It is to share your bread with the hungry. And take the wretched poor into your home. When you see the naked, to clothe him. That's the fast that God desires. Jesus says, when you fast, so you will fast in such a way, anoint your head and wash your face so you will not appear. So you will not appear to be fasting. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God is a God who hides himself. God knows what's in our hearts this morning. He knows what we're thinking every moment of the day. God is a God who's always there. I would say he's the unseen member at every table. Whenever we sit down to break bread, he's there. God, like his kingdom, is hidden. And true devotion to God is done in secret. It's rewarded in the open. When we fast, when we sacrifice our time, a talent, or our treasure, who knows about it? Do we play to the crowd or do we play to an audience of one, God, for his approval? You see, if we want what's best, we must do it away in the way that Jesus says. If we want his reward, how else do we get the best out of life? To be true disciples by choosing the best treasure, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Notice it says, for yourselves. Do not do this. Does that mean God wants you to empty your bank account? Get rid of your 401k or your 403b? Jettison all your stocks? No, that little prepositional phrase is important, for yourselves. Parents are supposed to store up for their children. Provide for their children. Don't store for yourselves treasures on earth. Earthly treasures. Those things which are most valued on earth. Don't set your heart first on those things. Why? Well, three natural forces are always at work against our earthly treasures. Moths and rust and thieves. If your heart is all wrapped up in the treasures of earth, you inevitably must be disappointed, because the earth keeps on spinning and the moths keep on chewing and the rust keeps on rusting and the thieves keep on stealing. There is no safe place on earth. There's no safe place on earth for valuable things. Jesus says, don't do this because you're going to injure yourself. You're going to pour your sweat and blood and tears into something and it's going to be lost. Do we need a clearer picture of that in California? Have you seen some of those palatial homes that are just piles of ash now? Don't put your heart and your soul in this earth. Jesus is trying to prevent for his disciples sorrow and loss. There's no safe place on earth for valuable things. Not even a 550-foot Washington Monument on the Mall in Washington. Maybe you've been there, maybe seen the monument. Washington Monument, it's a beautiful monument. You think that putting riches and valuables at the top of that monument would be safe. And you'd be wrong. Because even the precious things that were put at the top of that monument were lost. Back in 1934, the Washington Monument was being restored. They built scaffolding around it. And they worked on it for 140 days. But on December 28th, somebody, they still don't know who, climbed all the way to the top of that monument. And he stole 107 gold-plated, platinum-tipped lightning rods. Can you imagine? He climbed all the way up there to steal this gold and platinum, worth about $13,000 today. There is no safe place in this earth. So don't store your treasure here, Jesus says. What about the moths? I had a beautiful merino wool sweater hanging in my closet. The moths said, thank you very much. I picked it up one day and it was just like strings. It was looks like somebody shot it with buckshot or something, you know. Moths are amazing critters. You know, there's 142,000 moths in the world. Different types of moths. 142,000 different types. They outnumber butterflies 15 to 1. And what's amazing is there are even more types of beetles in the world. We have some beetles here on the shelves and the windows. You probably see them every once in a while, you know, the ones with the red stripe on their back, or the little ladybugs. There's even more types of beetles in the world. Moths like dead stuff. And the Hummel and the Linnaeus moth, that's the one that eats your clothes, your wool, feathers, fur, leather, lint, dust, paper, cotton, silk, and linen. Even, did you know that moths can even eat synthetic fabrics? Most of the damage that moths do is to clothes that are left undisturbed, unused, sitting in your closet. The dead stuff attracts moths. Useless stuff. Stuff that isn't doing anyone any good. Moths, like all of nature, take things from us. Like rust, time picks our pockets. Don't store up your treasure on earth. Instead, verse 20, store up your treasure in heaven. Store up your treasure in a place where moth and rust and thieves cannot get at it. Where neither moth nor rust nor rust destroys, nor thieves don't break in and steal. The contrast, heaven to earth. The storing up of treasure in heaven was a familiar concept in Jesus' day. The rabbis taught in the Mishnah and in the Psalm of Solomon, other rabbinic writings, they said giving alms was a way of storing up treasure with God. The benefit of this kind of investing is that those riches cannot be destroyed by the forces of earth. We're coming into the giving season. We're coming into many, many opportunities to give. It's a wonderful time to make a deposit, an investment in your IHA. Everybody, lots of people have IRAs, right? Individual retirement accounts. Do we all have an IHA? an individual heaven account. I wonder what the return on that is. It's a good time to make a deposit. Where moth and rust cannot destroy, cannot literally make these things no longer to appear. That's what the word destroy means. It can make them disappear. They make them disappear. Where is our treasure today? Verse 21. What an interesting verse to dwell upon, to think about. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If someone asked you, where's your heart today? How would we answer that? Where is the focus of our life? What are we looking at? What are we focused on? Is it this realm or heaven? It is necessary that that's where your heart will be also. Your heart of a necessity will be where your treasure is. What you value, what we value, is where our heart is. If you want to know what a person thinks is important, just look at what they value. What do we treasure today? Where is our heart? Do we want the best from God? It all depends on if we know the value of something, doesn't it? Knowing the value of a thing changes the way we treat it. I like to watch the Antiques Roadshow. It's kind of an interesting little show. People always bring in this old junk, you know, and the experts say, oh, this is a piece of junk, or this is worth $50 million or something. Tim Kallis has a book called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. He talks about an episode of the Antiques Roadshow that was held in Tucson, Arizona. An old man brought in an old blanket. It was a blanket he received as an inheritance from someone. He just thought it was an antique. He had no idea how much it was worth. But he figured he'd bring it to the roadshow to ask the experts. When he had received it, years ago, he threw it over the back of a rocking chair in his room, and that's where it stayed for years. But when he brought the blanket into the roadshow, the expert appraiser told him he almost had a heart attack when he saw it. The appraiser went on and explained, this blanket was no ordinary blanket. It was a Navajo chief's blanket. It had been woven in the 1840s. It was in wonderful condition. It was one of the oldest surviving Navajo blankets. It was amazing that it even survived to the 21st century. It was only one of a tiny handful of blankets outside of museum collections. The man had carried it in, slung over his shoulder like it was a sack of potatoes or something. Because of its rarity, the appraiser said, its value was somewhere conservatively estimated at over $350,000, but he said it's very likely could be worth up to $500,000. What happened next was very interesting. When the man walked out of the roadshow, he carried the blanket like it was a bunch of eggs. And he had two security guards on either side of him with the arms. And they walked him right to the bank where he put it in a safety deposit box. What made the difference? Well, the man believed what the expert said. I think we could say that Jesus is something of an expert in what is valuable, what is worthwhile. I think we would all agree with that today. Do we believe what he says is valuable? We should. Where is our treasure today? In what place, what realm, heaven or earth? And will we be disappointed when the moths show up? All of these things go into how we value things. Do we want the best from life? You see, it matters how we look at things, what our focus is. Verse 22, and I'm going as fast as I can here, folks. Verse 22, the eye of the lamp is the body. It all depends on what our focus is. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. What does Jesus mean here? He's saying if your eye is single, if it's focused on one single thing, It has a singleness of purpose. It's focused on one important thing. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. There's no hidden agenda without guile, with sincerity. Then your whole body, your whole life will be filled with light. That's the result of having clear eyes. Not being focused on things that don't matter or aren't worth anything, but focused on those things that are worth something. The great Da Vinci, the great painter, in his study of the eye, he's the one that's credited with saying the eye is the window of the soul. Our souls are willing to stay in the prison of our flesh. Our immortal souls are willing to live in these bodies because of the eye. Because through the eye, they can receive all this information about the world. They can see the beauty of the world. Da Vinci said, the eye is the window of the soul. Because our bodies have eyes, our soul is content to stay in its prison. Because it can receive all the beauty of the earth through the eye. Dr. Purdy, ophthalmologist in Indiana, says you can tell an awful lot about a person's health through their eyes. There are many diseases that they can diagnose through your eyes. Because through your eyes, the blood vessels are available to doctors and an extension of your brain is clearly connected there. Several diseases are first diagnosed in the eye. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it's polluted, wicked, morally corrupt, if your eye is always looking for what is wrong, what is polluted, what is perverse, then you have bad eyes, and your whole body will be filled with darkness. Do we need a better example of what having a bad eye looks like than the life of Harvey Weinstein? Have you followed the news lately? You know, the Weinstein brothers made some of the most famous movies in the recent years. But when Harvey Weinstein looked at a young woman who wanted to get into movies, what did he see? He wasn't looking at her as somebody he could help. He was looking at her as somebody he could use for his own desires. Because his eye was corrupt, everything he saw was corrupt. Luke says it this way, the eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. When it's bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. A person with that kind of view of life sees everything as a way, how can I use this one? Or how can I take advantage of this one? Or how can I manipulate this? The light that's in them is darkness. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He says, how great is that darkness? It's a great darkness. When the very organ that's supposed to give us vision about seeing the truth and seeing things as they truly are becomes darkness to us. It's an ironic phrase, isn't it? What kind of light can be darkness? A light that focuses on the wrong things, like the destruction of others or the use of others. That's darkness. You know, this word SCOTUS, it's the word that's used for darkness here. It means the darkness that exists in the depths of the ocean, far away from the sun and the moon and the stars. In that region down 3,000 to 12,000 feet down, beyond the reach of any sunlight. Do you know there are lights down there in the darkness? But they're not lights to show you the way home. And they're not lights to help you see something more clearly. But there are lights down there. The angler fish, the gulper fish, the black dragon fish, they all use lights. They have lights. The angler fish has a stalk on the top of its head, and it has a light at the end of the stalk, and it moves that little light around. Not to lead some poor fish home, no, to deceive. Because when a fish comes to check out that light, what happens? Well, the anglerfish swallows them. That's the way the God of this world does things. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. How are our eyes today? What is it that fills our vision? What goals are we pursuing? Why? You see, this is a message to disciples. It's to those who have committed their lives to Christ. And Jesus is warning them. You live in a world that's full of darkness. Don't be caught up in the darkness. And lastly, in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. It's amazing that Jesus says this to the disciples who've already chosen to follow him. But it's a warning. You can't serve two masters. Don't try to put one foot on the dock and one foot in the boat with Jesus. A man who does that will split his pants, basically. Can't walk two different roads at the same time. Get in the boat or get on the dock, but don't halt between two opinions. He will love the one and hate the other, or be devoted or despise. He says the same thing twice, parallelism. Repeats the same idea. If you have one master, you love him, you'll do what he wants. And you'll hate the other. You'll treat with disfavor and disregard the other. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will. And again in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. We will come and make our abode with him. What are we devoted to? What do we despise? This word to despise means to look down on, to treat with contempt, to consider of little value. How valuable is he to us? How valuable are all the things we see around us? Because we cannot serve God in wealth. Many people have sacrificed their families on the altar of wealth. Many businessmen and women have forsaken their children. This is a decision that lots of people make. Now we need to be like Joshua, where he says, as for me and my house, choose today whom you will serve, whether the gods which were your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even modern comedians know that money and earthly wealth is not the answer, fame and fortune. Jim Carrey, who's in trouble right now, his girlfriend committed suicide and he's up on charges. He said, I wish everyone would get rich and famous and have everything they ever wanted so they can see that that's not the answer. Whom do we serve today? Who's our master? Who are we devoted to? Who gets the best part of our lives? If we want the best, we must forgive others and choose the freedom that comes from forgiveness. If we want to be devoted to God in our fasting, we must do it to the honor of God. We choose the best by laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. We choose the best by having a clear focus, choosing to pursue the truth. And we choose the best by having the right master. Lord, we pray today, help us to be true disciples. Help us to choose the best in life. Help us to pursue you with an honest heart, with a clear vision, with a willingness, Lord, to serve you and not other things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.